Okay, will you open your Bibles to Judges, chapter 17. And what we were doing last week, we were trying to introduce the book, and we couldn't get over this last section, and I think it's so illustrative in its significance relative to the nature of the times that I felt we should take a little bit of time and at least look at it. It's rather difficult, I have found, in narrative stories of the Old Testament to make notes. I find it very difficult to break them down, except where you begin perhaps to generalize on what is said. But if you're taking notes, and perhaps you were not here last week, the book of Judges is a record of the struggles of Israel once in the land. Okay? And the general format or the picture of the book is one that is a quite negative. I mean, it's a repetitious cycle that Israel gets involved in terms of their actions and in terms of the judgments of the Lord, and it just seems to keep repeating itself. So it's kind of a book that illustrates the chaos that happens once Israel gets in the land. Their rejection of authority leads them into this chaos. And what we saw last week is, in terms of an outline, in chapters 1 and 2, you have an introductory section, and that introductory section covers perhaps two things. It covers in chapter 1 the disobedience and failure in war. And in every case, the Israelites, whatever their lot is in terms of their portion of land that they're going to inherit, they fail to drive out the enemy. In the second chapter, they then they synchronize their religion with the religion of the Canaanites. So you have a removal from spiritual truth in chapter 2. And a removal from spiritual truth is a little bit too mild. It's really an apostasy to idol worship is what it is. So instead of them swallowing up the Canaanites in terms of religion, the Canaanites swallow them up. Then in chapters 3 through 16, you have this cyclical history. The cyclical history of 12 judges, and some Bibles will say 13 because they count two that went together. Okay? And that cycle runs something like this. This is repeated 7 times throughout the book. You have an apostasy, and on the heels of an apostasy, then you have a foreign nation or an enemy of Israel coming in and possessing at least a portion of the land. And they put the Israelites to servitude to enemies. When that happens, there is a cry, there is a plea, there is a petition from Israel to God for help. And in response to that supplication, God raises up what would be called a judge, a shofet, who was a special judge. He would be the one used by the Lord to deliver Israel from this oppression that they were under, or a portion of Israel. And as we said, there are 12 or 13 of these recorded. There are actually 7 apostasies and 7 servitudes in terms of physical enemies. Now, when you get to the end of the book, what you have is an addendum or an appendix, chapters 17 through 21. And this is an appendix to illustrate the chaos. Illustrations of chaos. And the stories are lengthy and detailed in what they have to say. I've outlined it this way. In chapters 17 and 18, we have religious chaos. And that religious chaos is illustrated in the story of Micah and his personal priest that he purchases. In chapter 18, the Danites come along and they offer a bigger prize for the priest. In other words, it's a larger church with more accoutrements, and since this guy's a hireling, he's going to go where he gets the most money. So you have a removal of the Danites and Micah's priest. They steal him, so to speak. This man is a Levite who should know better, and you're in the very, very early generations after the death of Joshua. I mean, you're very near to Joshua, and yet you have this kind of apostasy. In chapter 19 through 21, you have moral and political chaos. And what happens in chapter 19 is you have a gang rape of a concubine who belonged to a priest. Now figure that one out. Here's a priest who has a concubine. He's passing through the Benjamite territories. He goes down, he sits in the center of the city square, and nobody invites him to their home for the evening. So another person who's staying there and has a place to stay comes by and says, "You can't stay out here. Come stay in my house." The residents, the male residents of Gibeah come over. They try to commit sodomy with the priest, try to get him out. They can't get him out. The concubine comes out. They gang rape her. They murder her. He takes her home. He cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends a piece to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you have the concubine here, and she's murdered. Then the priest cuts her up and sends 12 pieces. This is chapter 19, and chapters 20 through 21 is the outcome, war against Benjamin. And Benjamin is almost annihilated. All the mills in Benjamin, practically all the mills, maybe 600 left, men of war, that is, when I say mills, adults, are killed. And one tribe is almost annihilated, and you're at the beginning, very early stages, of the book of Judges. Okay? Okay. I think we should go over some of these stories, and I just do not know how to give you notes, so I'm just going to give some comments as we go. Chapter 17, we're up here now in Micah and his personal priest. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest." In other words, she had pronounced a curse on the person who took her silver. Somebody robbed her of this silver, see? Like then, like now, I guess. Ever since the sin began, there's been the problem of thievery. And here the woman put a curse on the person that took us. And you spake of also in my ears, "Behold, I have the silver. I was the one, I took it." So he confesses to his mother. And his mother says, "Oh, you are blessed of Jehovah, my son." In other words, she is glad to get the money back, and she acts as if nothing had happened. Which is ludicrous, you know, that she should have at least scolded this boy, at least try to remind him of the evil consequences of what he did. Instead, to illustrate again the nature of the think of that day, she says, "Let's take the money and see if we can get rid of the curse," verse 3. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I have wholly dedicated the silver unto Jehovah from my hand for my son to make a graven image." Isn't that some statement? I've given it to Jehovah, and the way I'm going to manifest that I gave it to Jehovah is I'm going to make a graven image and a molten image, and therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, and he made a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. So from one evil, you go to a more serious evil. And apparently, it's an effort to remove the curse that she had placed. And her way of removing the curse is to make an image unto Jehovah, which of course was condemned in the law. It's remarkable how religious people will be so religious in one thing and so very disobedient at the same time. You see what I'm saying? Even the Jews, when they, the Sanhedrin I'm referring to, when they crucified our Lord Jesus and the two thieves, they couldn't let them hang on the cross over the Sabbath. They had to get them down off the cross because the Sabbath was coming, yet they had killed an innocent man. Here you have a woman who is involved in idolatry in the name of Jehovah. So Micah, anyhow, he ends up with the silver in a different form. He makes out on this deal. He gets the silver that he stole, and he gets it in the form of an image. Okay? So, verse 5. And the man Micah had a house of gods. In other words, he now has become polytheistic, and because he has this house where these images are to these multifarious gods, then he needs a priest. And in order to keep it somewhat associated with Israel, he needs an ephod and a teraphim, the clothing of the high priest. So he makes an ephod and a teraphim, and he consecrates one of his sons who became his priest. In other words, he is seeking to subscribe to certain elements of the law, and he completely perverts it. Okay? All right. Now we have that statement that's repeated we looked at last week. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah. This is the same, of course, Bethlehem where David was born and where our Lord was born, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. He was passing through. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he sojourned. Micah said unto him, "Whence cometh you?" And he says, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said unto him, and what he's saying is, "I'm looking for a place to minister. God called me to leave Bethlehem, Judah, and I'm going to try to find a nice place. Miami's pretty nice. São Paulo, Brazil, is very nice. Buenos Aires is nice. I mean, you wouldn't want to go on the upper Amazon or any of those places, but São Paulo is really a neat place. And consequently, in a lot of these places, missionaries coagulate. God calls them there. It's just unique that he does that. There would be hundreds of them there. That's what this guy's doing. He's trying to find a place. Micah says, "I got a place for you," verse 10, "dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, a new suit, and I'll give you something to eat." The Levite says, "Sounds like a good deal." He hires himself out. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and young man was unto him as one of his sons. So here is Micah's think. Boy, I'm getting closer to the book of the law because now I have a Levite. I don't need my son anymore. I'll transfer the ephod and the teraphim to the Levite because, after all, that puts me a little bit closer to what the Old Testament or the Torah is saying. And the Levite is satisfied because he figures he's getting 3 squares a day, a new suit of clothes a year, and he gets to wear this fancy priestly apparel and act like a priest. So Micah consecrates the Levite, which is the wrong order, and a young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, because I have a Levite as my priest. So Micah is involved in the religious thinking that by association with something that at least smells a little bit better to the law, that he is bound to be blessed by Jehovah. Now, why is that? The next chapter tells how the Danites come along and offer this guy a better deal, and he leaves to go with them. Why is that story in the appendix of this book? It's to illustrate the nature of the think of the people, of the Jewish people at this time. And you're very, very close to the time of Joshua. Okay? Let me very rapidly go through the next chapter. And in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen on them among the tribes of the children of Israel. Now they had been located, you remember, they had been located down in Philistine country, over in this area where the Dead Sea was something like this, and Judah was here, Dan was over here, but they didn't occupy their territory. Simeon was down here. Dan is going to remove in this chapter and go up toward Sidon. Okay? Verse 2, the children of Dan sent of their family 5 men from their coast, men of valor and so on, tells the land, and those cities are down near the Philistine plain. So he says, go search the land. And when they went, they came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Just happened to end up there and lodge there. Verse 3. When they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned in thither and said unto him, who brought you here? What makest you in this place? And what have you here? And he said, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me, and I am his priest. He was a hireling priest. And they said unto him, ask counsel of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, go in peace, because the Lord is your way wherein you go. He says, it's good what you're doing. Just go ahead and do what you're doing. So they send these men up to Laish in the area of the Zidonians, and they begin to search out the land. Okay? Now when you get down... Well, let me keep reading. Verse 7. Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and said to the people that were in, or saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. There was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. There was no legal law system. And they were far from the Zidonians in that they were of the Phoenician tribes, but they couldn't call on the Zidonians for help. They were sort of independent. So then these come back and they report what they saw. And they encourage them to go up and take that area. Verse 10. When you go, you shall come unto a people secure, to a large land, for God hath given it into your hands, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. In other words, it had a good physical appearance toward it. And there went from thence of the family of the Danites, out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol, 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And they went up, and they pitched at Kirjath-Jearim in Judah, wherefore the place is called Mahanadan unto this day. Behold, it is beyond Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed thence to Mount Ephraim and came into the house of Micah. Then answered the 5 men that went to spy out the country of Laish unto their brethren, do you know that there is in these houses an ephod, and a teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now there consider what you have to do. And they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which stood of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the 5 men went to spy out the land went up, and came in thither, and took the graven image, and ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image, and the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image. And then said the priest unto them, what are you doing? And they said, hold your peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you to be a priest unto... Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family of Israel? In other words, Here is the a representative military force from the tribe of Dan. And when they hear that there's an ephod and a teraphim, they say, we have got to take that with us. Because by being associated with that, this is sort of an identity with Jehovah. And this will bring us sort of good luck, so to speak. And when they find out there's a Levite there that is supposed to be operative with these, why then they want to take him with them too. Okay? In other words, they steal these religious implements of Micah. Just like the Lord to let somebody do that to try to sort of get Micah to think. Well, look how the Levite responds in verse 20. And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. In other words, he was happy because he had a better deal. After all, this was a bigger church than the one that he was ministering in. And you never get called to a smaller church. No one ever leaves for a smaller work. You wouldn't that way. That doesn't make sense. It's always some bigger thing, see? So they turned and they departed and put the little ones and the cattle in the carriage before them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. They cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said to Micah, what aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? And he says, you have taken my gods, which I made. Oh, boy. Every time I read a statement like that, at one time I had a man from, I couldn't for the life of me think of his name, I was trying to today, from almost a Stone Age culture in Africa, black man out of the bush. And he was brought to this country by some mission group, I can't remember, African Inland Mission or one of these. And he told his story, and one of the things that led to his conversion was the fact that one day, when he was bringing an offering to the image that he had made himself, and he was in somewhat in fear of whether the image would respond, the God would respond that the image represented, that he brought the offering and he began to beg the image to speak to him. And the image couldn't speak. And then he sort of got desolate and he sat down in front of the image. And then he looked at the image and he began to think. And he says, how could this image that I made myself be any greater than me? How could this image be my God? God has to be greater than me, and I made that image, therefore I'm greater than the image. And that black man told me it wasn't a month till some missionary came to that village and began to tell him the truth about the one true God who had revealed himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This man, Micah, who was a Jew, should have been knowledgeable about the revelation of God, said, you have taken my gods, which I made. And he's disappointed. Moreover, you took the priest. Not only did you take him, you're going away with him. What do I have left? And what is that you say to me? What's wrong with you? Now, the priest doesn't say anything. I mean, he just sort of stands around and says, let's get on with this thing. I'm interested in my new job. I want to take an offering right away with these 600 people. I mean, the offerings have been kind of slim with just Micah's family there. Children of Dan says to Micah, let not thy voice be heard among us, lest the angry fellows run upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. They said, we're liable to kill you over this. Just get home. Children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, and came to Laish unto a people that were quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and they burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rehob, and they built a city and dwelt therein. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit, the name of the city was Laish at first. And the children of Dan set up a graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests. Now you see, the Levite dies and he has no offspring. So they have to have a priesthood. So here comes someone of the tribe of Manasseh that volunteers, and they make that person and his family then the successive priesthood for Dan. Their focus of worship was Micah's graven image, verse 31. And they set them up Micah's graven image. I mean, who could improve upon this image that was so much silver was spent on? There wasn't anyone who wanted to cough up that much silver, so that was the best one around. So they began to worship at that graven image. And then you have a final statement. All the time, the house of God was in Shiloh. That is, the tabernacle was in Shiloh, down near Mount Ephraim. Now, what do you have? You have a story that's very simply presented that illustrates the nature of the apostasy that was so deep and rapid in such a short period of time in the nation of Israel. The Danites removed north under Philistine pressure, and they steal Micah's shrine, including the priest. You have apostasy. You have political and religious confusion. Okay? And all that Micah does is protest in the name of his personal religion. And the priest, who should have been teaching the Levitical law, he just stands by and says, I got to be quiet because I'm getting a good deal out of this. This is the nature of the times of the book of Judges. So the way that I see that is that you have in the addendum of the book, you don't have a chronological sequence of what's happening. You just have some stories that illustrate the chaos. And the religious chaos is illustrated in this story of Michael and his personal priest and the Danites and their removal to the north and their desire to take that priest with them. Okay? Now, are there any questions about that that maybe we could try to answer? Yes, question? Yes, that would be something that would be pagan, yes. Uh-huh. Right. You have all kind of subtle, some not so subtle, implications of the seriousness of the mental attitude of these Old Testament people at this time. Run all the way through the story. All right, now if that's not enough, the next story is even worse. I mean, it's deeper. And it illustrates the moral catastrophe that hits, and then civil war follows. And the idea throughout all of this is that there is really no authority figure to sort of stop this kind of thing. There's no king in Israel. People are doing what they think is right. It's a very subjective time, as always, in the time of apostasy. Apostates are always very subjective, very non-objective. They lose their objectivity with God's word. And this is precisely what happened among these peoples. All right, let's look at chapter 19 quickly. And it came to pass in those days there was no king in Israel, and there was a certain Levite sojourning on the east side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and there was 4 whole months that transpired. Now the rest of the story is that he goes after her down to Bethlehem, Judah, and her father encourages him to stay one night and another night and another night. But the third night that he wants to leave. And in verse 10, we're told the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. Jebus, because it was inhabited by Jebusites and was not Jerusalem or not named Jerusalem at that time. Okay? And there was with him two asses saddled and his concubine. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Come and let us turn into the city of the Jebusites and lodge there." I know a good motel here, and it's not too expensive. Let's get a motel for the night. And so his master says, "We will not turn into that city. There are no Israelites in that city. Now, we can't go in there. We're liable to get in trouble." Oh, you've got to catch the subtlety of these stories. It's fantastic. "Let's go to where there are Israelites." The picture? Verse 12. "We don't want to turn in that city of a stranger. They don't know anything about the covenant relation to Jehovah. It's not the children of Israel. We'll go by and we'll go to Gibeah." Now in Gibeah, you know, they're good, you know, covenant people. And so in verse 14, "They passed and went their way, and the sun went down. And they were by Gibeah, which belonged to Benjamin, in the tribe of Benjamin. So they went into Gibeah, and they go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the street of the city." This is like Texas now. It's got a center square. You know, been through those Texas towns, you always, if you go through the town, you don't go through anymore in the interstates. But there's always the square. And on the one end of the square, there's a movie theater. It's got an old marquee in front. Then there's a grocery store. And in front of the grocery store and the barber shop, there's a bench. And there's old guys that always sit on that bench and have a cane. And they have big Texas hats on. And they don't ranch anymore. They go there every day and they talk over, settle the problems of the world. And this is where they went. They went to the city square. "And there was no man that took them into his house for lodging." Nobody said, "Why, you people need some place to sleep tonight?" No. "So behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at evening, which was also of Mount Ephraim. And he sojourned in Gibeah." In other words, he was there for a while, but not permanently. "But the natural inhabitants of the place were Benjamites." Apparently, this town was very, very unfriendly, and this Ephraimite was much more friendly. "When he lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. The old man says, 'Where are you going? Where'd you come from?' He says, 'We're from Bethlehem, Judah, and we're going toward the side of Mount Ephraim.'" Pardon me. "And he said to them, 'We are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence I am. And I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord. And there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for asses, and there is bread and wine for me and for my handmaid and for the young man which is my servant. There is no, we don't have any wants, so we'll just stay here.' The old man says, 'Peace be unto you. Shalom Aleichem. Come home with me. I don't want you out in the street.' So he brought him to his house and gave provender to the asses, and they washed their feet, and they did eat and drink. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city," King James says, "sons of Belial." I was interested in something this morning. How many still take a King James, have a King James version with you in church? Let me see the hand. Raise them high, would you please? Oh, wow. Still quite a few. Okay. You wouldn't know the amount of time that I spend trying to compare versions and seeing how the versions translate different words. And I was thinking of maybe some kind of might change, but we still have quite a few. This sons of Belial should not be translated that way. It really should be sons of worthlessness, like I don't remember what the New American Standard translates here. The concept is sons of worthlessness. The King James makes that a capitalized word, and that makes it then look like they're associated with some type of a demon figure. It's not the idea in the word Belial at all. The idea that these are worthless ones.
And you'll find that term used with drunkards and various kinds of people in the Old Testament. Here these people are bisexual, and here they want to practice sodomy. Okay? Behold, the men of the city, certain worthless sons, beset the house round about and beat the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into your house, that we may know him. What does that remind you of? Sodom. When the men of the city tried to get into Lot's house, and Lot says, no, these are guests. And almost the same situation. What did Lot do? He offered them what? His daughters. Well, let's read the next verse. And the master of the house said, nay, my brethren, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man has come to my house. Don't do this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a virgin. And here is the man's concubine. Now that's indicative of the place that women had in the mentality of men in Old Testament times. Even Lot did that. It's Christianity that's elevated woman to a status of lofty esteem and value to a man. Well, a man wouldn't do this. See, it had any value on a woman. But this is a very normative thing to do then. Degrading, he offers him his daughter, a virgin. But he says, no, don't do anything to these men, or this man. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her, which is a way of saying they had sexual intercourse with her, and the King James says they abused her, which literally says they raped her that night until morning. They gang raped this concubine, and they killed her. When day began to spring, they let her go, and the woman came to the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light, and she's dead. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went to go out his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of his house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, up, and let us be going. But there was no answer. Then the man took her up upon his ass, and the man rose and got him into his place. When he was come to his house, he took a knife, and he laid hold on his concubine, and divided her with her bones into 12 pieces, and sent her unto all the coasts of Israel. Now just think, when you got that package and you opened it up, there was no refrigeration. There was no refrigerated trucks in those days. And just think of getting that package. And it was so that all the thoughts said there was no such deed done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider it. I lost my place. Consider of it. Take advice and speak your mind. Okay? In other words, the message went out to these 12 tribes, this is what happened. What should we do to these Benjamites who did this? Now, I'm sure that just, you know, the implications of that story are they reach you, don't they? Here is a Levite, first of all, he's involved with a concubine. And she is very loose in her sexual values. And she runs around on him. He goes and gets her, and then he tries to take her up to his place in Ephraim, sort of his summer home. And in between, this is what happens. The Benjamites that were involved in this were very aggressive, not homosexual, they were bisexual. And they gang raped this woman and killed her, they murdered her. Okay? Now that is moral chaos. That sort of blows your mind, so to speak. Here's a guy who
about the things of the Lord relative to their lives. With that, and that's a form of rebellion against truth. When that happens, you have right with it, sort of two sides of the coin, a removal from spiritual truth. They remove from Jehovah. The next thing that happened is you had a degeneration of the moral fiber of the people and of the nation under the leadership. The next thing that you had was chaos and anarchy and civil war. And it ends up in mayhem. Now you have a tribe that the male leadership is just about wiped out. There's only a handful left. How is that tribe going to survive? In other words, how is it going to progenerate itself? How are they going to have children? Where are the women going to find husbands? Chapter 21 concerns itself with that. So Israel says, here is the way that we'll do this. Now the men of Israel have sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall be not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. And the people came to the house of God and bowed there till the evening before. Reminder, okay. All right. Remember Dick Tracy? We're reading Dick Tracy back in the 40s. He'd push the button and talk to... What was the guy that worked... The red-headed chief. Remember the chief? They always wore the hat? Never mind. You're all too young. Let's quickly finish this. Here is their solution. First, Benjamin to survive. How they lifted up their voices and wept sore in verse 3, and it says, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? And they're concerned about this. They're saying, what happened? If they would have just examined the facts a little bit, I think they would have seen what happened. It came to pass on the morrow that people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation to the Lord? And others, who didn't get involved in this battle? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up unto Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Might have been a mistake that they did that, but nevertheless they did. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin, their brother, and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give our daughters to wife? And they said, that one of the tribes of Israel is not come up to Mizpah. And behold, there came none from the camp of Jabesh-Gilead unto this assembly. And the people were numbered, and behold, there was none of the inhabitants from Jabesh-Gilead, which is on the east side of Jordan. So their idea is, hey, they didn't have any representatives up there. We'll use them to get even. Verse 10, the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, go smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and children. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that has lain by a man. Now what is the logic of that? What is the sense of that? There isn't any. Their minds are in absolute chaos relative to how to handle this situation. And so they're going to get some men out of this, is what they're going to do. They swore that they wouldn't allow any of their daughters to marry these people. Now watch what they do. They found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male, and they brought them unto the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were on the rock Rimmon. This is the little group that escaped. And they said, we're going to make peace. Here's the white flag. Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives, which they had saved alive from the women of Jabesh Gilead, and yet so they suffered them not. And the people repented them for Benjamin, because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing that the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Howbeit, we may not give them our wives, we can't give them our wives of our daughters. Why? Because we took an oath that we wouldn't do that. See? And we put a curse on anybody that would do this. So we can't volitionally give them our daughters, not after doing that. So we'll hold a festival, and we'll let them choose from the women that come to the festival. That's what happens in verse 19. Then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem. It's sort of a rock concert. It's outdoors, you know. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go you and lie in wait in the vineyards and see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, Then come out your vineyards and catch you every man a wife and daughter of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. That way you'll preserve your tribe. And it shall be when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war. For ye did not give unto them at this time, and ye shall be guilty. Our solution is that it's your fault, because you didn't send anyone to battle. We took an oath. We can't let them have our daughters, so they're going to have these virgins from Jabesh Gilead. And the children of Benjamin did so, and they took them wives according to the number of them that danced, whom they caught, and they went, and they returned to their inheritance, and they repaired the cities, and they dwelt therein. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe, to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. And the book ends on that note of chaos. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it sounds like, again, 1982. Now, I'm going through those chapters for two purposes. One, to show you that within the chapters themselves, there is chronological evidence that these chapters had to happen early in the period of the Judges. The period of the Judges lasts about 340 years, approximately. And Phinehas in no way could have lived, the grandson of Aaron, could no way be down in the end. He had to be at the beginning. Moreover, there was a transitory time in the moving of the ark when it hadn't reached Shiloh yet. And there's some indication in this passage that that was the case. So it's very early in the book. And what they're really there for is to show us or to illustrate to us how the think was relative to the people and the terrible blunders that human beings can make when they remove themselves from the authority of God and His Word. And it appears to me that that's the nature of the whole story. They removed from the authority of the Lord and what His Word said, and then they end up in all of this mass confusion, chaos. So it's no wonder, then, that under those conditions, then, that they would be susceptible, you see, to invasion from an enemy, and then the need of some powerful leader to come forth and deliver them. And that's what God does in raising up other judges. Any questions we could try to answer? Yes, question. That is a possible translation There was a teraphim, you remember, in the garments of the and part and parcel of the garments of the high priest, and it was a means of communicating with Jehovah, and a means that he communicated with them. But teraphim also can be translated in terms of a pagan deities. It is a form of household gods. You remember when Jacob left Laban? He took his household gods with him, and then Laban chased him and said, "You know, you took my gods with you." That's the same word. You know. Any other question? Okay, I want to look Wednesday night at some illustrations of the judges, and some various aspects, and how the Holy Spirit was functioning in this time. It's an excellent book to illustrate how the Holy Spirit functioned with leadership and people in the Old Testament. We're going to do some of that and look at some of the illustrations of these cyclical periods Wednesday night. Let's close the prayer.
Our Father, as we read this story and we're judgmental, as your word encourages us to be relative, to make decisions relative to this, these stories, these chaotic conditions, and think of the people. We pray that you'll help us to be able to apply this to our day, to our mental attitudes, relative to your word and to authority in this age, so that we do not miss the personal application for our own lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.